Important in relation to our overall ministry here at Baraka. So I would like for you to take advantage of those tapes, if you will, to stay up with us on Wednesdays if you're unable to be here. I would also remind you of our study tonight in Genesis 43. Tonight in Genesis 43, we are going to be studying the blessings of divine discipline. When suffering comes our way, we don't naturally think of that as being an advantage. That's not the human way, that is the human way to think of it, is that suffering is not an advantage, it's a disadvantage and a setback. When God brings suffering, when we become believers and enter into the school of divine discipline or training us, there are some lessons. Would you read through chapter 43 of Genesis before you come tonight? And see what God was teaching Jacob and Judah and Joseph, and we're going to learn something from that this evening. And I've been asked to remind all the men, you know, this is spring, and what do they say? In spring, a young man's fancy turns toward softball. And if any of the men are interested in signing up for the team, you may have signed up before, but we've lost the original manuscript, and we have to have a copy now. So if you signed up, you were lost. We don't know if you were on that list or not. So sign up on the list in the back. Today's the last day. All right, please read your bulletin. There are announcements that have not been mentioned from the pulpit and won't be. And if you miss it, you're going to miss out on a couple of deadlines. Now let's look in Psalm 22. And we're going to look to God in prayer to lead us as we study together. We have before us the Holy of Holies in a study and the person and work of Christ in Psalm 22. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the nice weather that's ours this day, that in your good providence you've seen fit to feed us well, clothe us well, give us the comforts of this auditorium, to give us the opportunity to meet with other Christians, to worship you, to praise you in song and now in word. And Father, I ask that in all of this, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted and lifted up through this study. And Father, I ask that if there are any here this hour without a knowledge of Christ as Savior, that your Holy Spirit will penetrate that heart and will cause the eyes of the heart to be opened, that they might see, then no longer be blind, but be open to the way of life in Jesus Christ. And exalt your Son as we recognize what he has done for us. In Christ's name, we ask it. Amen. In Luke 24, I'm going to Psalm 22. You hold that, but I've got to take you by way of Luke 24. When I got up this morning, I wanted to look through a resurrection passage, at least a narrative that dealt with the resurrection specifically. And I looked in Luke 24, and I had a reason for doing this, because it's going to lead us back to where we're going to spend the most of our time today, and that is in Psalm 22. But I want you to see a couple of things in Luke 24. Now, this is the resurrection has taken place. It's the first day of the week. It's early Sunday morning. And various people are coming to the tomb. But I'm interested in what Christ says to people about himself in view of the resurrection. This first story is fascinating, perhaps the most fascinating account of some of the consequences of the resurrection. I'm going to pick it up at about verse 13. Verse 13, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. This is the crucifixion. See, this is Sunday morning. They're thinking back to Friday and the crucifixion that day, the burial of Christ. And they're trying to put a lot of things together. And it's hard for us to understand the thinking of disciples, the Christians, with Christ before his death, and then what they thought after his death. We can't think of anything, but look, this is the resurrected Christ. Let's get out and get with it. But for the most part, those who were associated with Christ, once the crucifixion had taken place, they figured it's all over. This is defeat. And they were conversing with each other, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes up. They don't recognize him. It says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing, plus they weren't expecting him. And they're talking, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? It's almost humorous, you know, the one of whom they're asking that question. Well, he leads them along and says, what things? They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But look, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We thought we were in for a political deliverance. If Jesus Christ could have done it, if no one could do it, if Jesus Christ can't do it. And they said, besides, indeed, all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. Now, they don't. That's ironical the way they're saying that. It's the third day. But you know what the third day meant? That's the third day that he said he would be raised. You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. But they weren't saying that in terms of a pessimistic, optimistic spirit. They were pessimistic. And they said, also, some of the women among us amazed us. They said they found the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Then he said to them, verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I'm going to come down to verse 27. Look what he begins to do. Bible class, 7 miles now they get in this Bible. How long does it take you to walk 7 miles? A couple of hours, I'd guess. And they're going to be walking along, getting a Bible class the whole time. And here's what the Lord does. Beginning in Moses, with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. That what he was doing was taking Genesis to Malachi. He didn't have scrolls under his arms, and he's saying, now, hold it here, let me get Isaiah out. He, of course, he knew it. Jesus Christ memorized all the Psalms. So it was no problem in his mind. He just, after memorizing all the Scripture in the Old Testament, he'd go into Genesis. He started out probably with the account of the fall in Genesis 3:15, where the first gospel message was preached, where it said that there would be the seed of the woman, whose though his heel would be bruised, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And that started a stream of prophecy, and Christ took off on that, and he probably went on down to Genesis 9 and reminded them of the prophecy to Shem and Ham and Japheth, and that it would, God, the God of Shem, Shem is going to be blessed. There's going to be a special relationship between God and the descendants of Shem. And of course, this would come down to Abraham and the nation of Israel. So then from Genesis, he takes them on down to Genesis 9 to Genesis 12 and Abraham, and describing how God is going to bless Abraham and give him a seed, and the seed would ultimately be, this would be Messiah. And coming on down, he went through Isaac and Jacob, showing how God was narrowing the line down and bringing it down from Jacob down to Judah. And from Judah, bringing it on down to Isaiah 53 in the description and detail of this coming suffering servant. But in the process, he came to a part of the Old Testament that we're studying. And I skipped over it because if you'll look in Luke 24, you'll find that he did this with his disciples shortly after. Look in verse 44, Luke 24. Now he's speaking to the disciples after he's appeared to them in Jerusalem. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms. That there is a tremendous amount of material in the Psalms concerning the coming Messiah, who would give his life for his people, and who would be raised, and who would establish his kingdom. This is the one, this is the part of Scripture that he referred to. So the Lord took, just like a stream that just begins with a little trickle, those messianic prophecies, and brought them up into the Psalms. And you know, I think he probably came by Psalm 22. When you study the Psalms, there are different kinds of messianic Psalms. One of my purposes in the series on the Psalms, we began last week. For you who weren't here last week, you need to listen. If you could get the tape and listen to what we studied last week on Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. That I've tried to point out to you how that in the Psalms that Messiah is presented. He is presented in five different ways. There are different kinds of messianic Psalms. I don't have the time to go into the five kinds of messianic Psalms, but the first two I think would be of particular interest to you. There is what is called a typical messianic Psalm. This is where some feature in the life of David, something he did, was a foreshadowing of the coming greater Son of David. Maybe this little diagram that I drew will help you to pick some of these Psalms up. I'm giving you a background of the Psalms as well as a background of Psalm 22, but this will illustrate my point here. That in 1 Samuel 18 to 31, you have that first great period in David's life known as the exilic period. David is in exile. He is the anointed king, but he's rejected by his brethren. And at this time, he flees from Gibeah of Saul, goes up to Ramah. I've written in the Psalms that were written at this time, Psalm 59, Psalm 52. He comes down to Nob. This is where the priest takes him in, gives him some food, the showbread off the table. And then he's fleeing from here. Of course, Saul is after him all this time. You know, he barely gets away from Saul of Gibeah when Michal, David's wife, she puts a dummy up in the bed and makes it look as if David's there, and they come in, they're going to run him through, but David's out the window and he's gone. And that was the beginning of the big chase. And they, Saul and his men were after David day and night. Every night that David pillowed his head somewhere out under a starry sky or in a cave, he did not know that perhaps during that night, in the middle of the night, he'd hear a war cry, and he'd see the gleam of the sword in the starlight, and he would have Saul and his men down upon him. He didn't know. He's in exile. And just his whole life from Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 18 to 31 is the picture of him going from Gath to Adullam, down to En-Gedi. But before he comes back to En-Gedi, he goes across the Dead Sea. He takes his family out over to the other side of the Dead Sea so that they will be safe while he's being pursued. Here you can see a feature of David's life as typical of Christ's life, that in his rejection by his brethren, he looks out for his family. As Christ hung on the cross, rejected by his brethren, behold, he says, thy son, your mother. And what he does is to give to John the responsibility of taking care of his mother. And so Jesus and David have many features of their life, the exilic period. While David was rejected and fleeing for his life, here is David, or here is, you can see it in Jesus Christ in this fleeing, rejected. So these are some of the Psalms and the way it's developing. Now in this period of time, Psalm 22 was probably written. I think Psalm 22, though it's hard to find a specific situation, maybe Psalm 22 was written about around 1 Samuel 23, somewhere in there. But it's describing events in David's life, and this is David speaking. I was a little, when I study the Psalms, and I've got all kinds of commentaries on the Psalms, and I'm a little disappointed in some of the better ones in that they don't tell you about David. They just go right into the Psalm like this and just, all right, so this is Christ, and you don't even see David. You can go to the other extreme and see David and not see Christ, but this was David's experience. That takes me to the second kind of messianic psalm. The first kind is where you have some feature of David's life which becomes a foreshadowing of something in the life of his greater son, Jesus Christ. You have another kind of messianic psalm, and it's what this is what Psalm 22 is. It is what can be called a typical prophetical messianic psalm. Here's how it works. Is that if something happened in the life of David. But when he describes it under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he describes it in hyperbolic language. That is, language that is really exaggerated. I mean, we saw last week that if this had really been David, how could he have ever gotten up and walked away? He said he sees his bones. All of his bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax. You remember the details. And you're going to see what he's going, when he throws a party and has everybody over. And the way he begins to talk about what's going to happen to everybody because of his deliverance, you say, wait a minute, David, let's hold your horses. I mean, you're talking about everybody in the world rejoicing because God got you away from Saul. I know it's nice to be delivered. It's nice to not be run over by a Mack truck. But to say that because God delivered you out of death, that, can I go and get a little, get you to take a little peek at what he says in Psalm 22 and in verse 27? All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. Wait a minute, David. Just get a little carried away, aren't you? Everybody's worshiping God. All the nations throughout the world are worshiping the Lord because God delivered you from Saul. Ah, but you must remember that some of the Psalms were written, namely Psalm 22 is one of them, as David is a type. He is a real person, time in history, but yet when he went to describe his situation, the Spirit of God directed that language to be purposely exaggerated so that it was hyperbole as it spoke of David. It was exaggeration when it spoke of him. But when it comes to David's greater son, 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ, it'll be literally fulfilled. Do you see that? That doesn't have two fulfillments. There's only one meaning. But the language has been purposely written in such a way as to show, point to David's greater son to come. I think we've probably limited the word fulfilled too much. We've narrowed it too much to understand this, to appreciate it. But we appreciate that as you go through Psalm 22. David had a harrowing experience fleeing from Saul. And he describes in this psalm his, well, the first 21 verses, the lament, his sob. He felt like God had just left him. And you and I can identify when David writes like that. There are times when you pray to God and God seems so far away, and all of these sufferings are coming in upon you, this hurt and this pain, and you're trying to jibe this pain, this suffering, with the purposes of God. And David was not doubting God's relationship to him, but David was disoriented by his sufferings. He was just trying to get it together, matching the two up. And he describes this, and it's a lament-type psalm. He's lamenting his situation. And then you see him roll into confidence and then roll back into despair and roll into confidence. And it's, but all the time, the circles are becoming greater in their influence. And he comes into verse 19. He comes to verse 19, "But thou, O Lord, be not far off." This is the turning point of the psalm. David's describing his experience. Probably just a summary psalm of all of his experiences in the wilderness. And verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, violent death, which he faced every day. My precious life, my only life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, thou dost answer." Now there is David's deliverance. And then the psalm is going to take a turn from this point on. But remember now, these words are purposely written in an exaggerated form, exaggerating David's experience, so for us, so that we, when we see what Christ has done, we can go back to this psalm, and we can see how that Christ is the literal fulfillment of this. We've already seen it in, for instance, the very first statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those were the words that Christ spoke on the cross. Where did he get it? He got it from Psalm 22. For that was the ultimate expression of that verse in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, or David was disoriented. He felt forsaken by God. Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father. He was separated from the Father for those hours on the cross because he was bearing our sins. And the fellowship with the Father was broken. Verse 21 is the turning point. And in view of the fact that this is typical of the Messiah, do you know what I see in verse 21? It's language that speaks of what? Resurrection. Sure. From the horns of the wild oxen, as Jesus Christ was, as it were, when the nails were driven into his hand and into his feet, spikes. He died, but yet he was delivered. And David didn't die. But he was delivered. He says, thou dost answer. Resurrection. Oh, not for David. His experience was, he was delivered from death. Jesus Christ was delivered out of death. Jesus Christ becomes the great fulfillment of this passage in resurrection. He says, thou dost answer me. So the cross, you see, it all looks like defeat till you get to verse 21. This is true in David's case. And it's true in the Lord's case, the Lord Jesus Christ. It looked like defeat. Now, that's the way the cross always looks, and that's why it's got to be always matched up with resurrection. There's a good illustration of this fact in history, of defeat. Not being defeat, but at first it looks that way. Wellington in Waterloo. Wellington against Napoleon. They didn't have telegraph in that time. They couldn't call up and say, hey, we got press hot off the wires. Here's the result of the battle. They had to use the semaphore method, and that is, you've seen these pictures, you hold your hands in various directions to indicate a letter of the alphabet. You send your messages like this. So it would come from Europe by way of a ship in the channel. In the channel, the ship in the channel would send it up to the Winchester Cathedral. And the person up on the top of the cathedral would then take the message that he saw given out here on the ship and would send it to another relay post, and this would be sent all the way back to London and spread all over England. So when the news came back about the battle, they started giving the message. Wellington defeated. And then one of those fogs rolls in off the channel like it does so easily, just like that, like San Francisco. Just comes in on top of you in no time. Wellington defeated. Goes all over England. Everybody's gloomy. We've lost. 2 or 3 hours. The fog lifts. The message continues. Wellington defeated the enemy today. Completely different picture. That's exactly the way the cross looked to those who were around it, the disciples. It looked like defeat. This is why to the Jews it was a stumbling block. And it is to this day. You mean the solution to our greatest need, the answer to our greatest need, the solution to our greatest problem, is that of one who died on a cross? To the Greeks, this is foolishness. That's to the Western mind, to the rationalist. He said, that's too simplistic. You've got to make it more complicated than that. We're going to find answers in the Trilateral Commission. Let's get all these men together and spend millions of dollars getting them in these great conclaves and great conferences, and let's get all the bright men there. The answer is getting a lot of Fulbright scholars and all these together, and they'll work it all out. That's our answer. No. The cross that looks like defeat is really taking us beyond to what's victory. And that's the importance of the resurrection. Now let's go further and let's see how this resurrection concept, this theme, widens out. It's like throwing a rock in a pond here in the ripple effect. So we get a real turn in verse 22. He said, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. Now let's not forget David. This was true in David's life. I'll show you how it was typical in a minute. But David said, he's been delivered. When I get out from here, I'm going to tell everybody how God delivered me from Saul. This is great. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. The word for praise here, we sang the English equivalent of that this morning, and it looks like this. This is the Hebrew word that we have for praise. H-A-L-A-L. Halal. We're going to hallelujah. Of the psalm. And so David is carried away in praise. He has been delivered from physical death. And he praises, and he's going to praise, he's going to go to the temple. And he will praise God there before all the congregation. Everybody's bringing their sacrifices. The temple was the focal point of all the religious activity. And here comes the king, and he's praising, singing. Sing the psalm, perhaps. Singing the psalm before all of the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. Oh, I forgot to mention the fact. You know where verse 22 is found? In Hebrews. It's quoted by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 12. It's taken there and it's applied to Jesus Christ. And what is done in Hebrews 2:12 is that the writer of Hebrews takes this verse and shows it as having application to the solidarity of the relationship between Christ and His brethren. And in that place, it's applied to the church. That is, because of what Christ has done, He has identified with us now that we can be one with Him in the body of Christ. In Hebrews 2:12. He goes on. Do you see something happening in this verse? He said, I'm going to tell my name to my brethren. That came out in the church age, and that you have heard of the message of deliverance of Jesus Christ, His resurrection. We're all here because of one thing. We wouldn't be here if one thing hadn't happened, resurrection. Now, there could have been a crucifixion, but if there hadn't been a resurrection, we wouldn't be here. Just think of it. Thousands, millions of people are meeting today, literally, because of that one event. What he says. 1,000 years before it ever happened. It's described here prophetically, typically in David. You fear the Lord, praise Him. And then it's going to widen out to all the descendants of Jacob. Where are you going to pick that up in history? Well, ultimately, you know, this voice, this news of His resurrection is going to be picked up by Jacob, by Israel, and they will look on Him whom they've pierced, and they will sing praises to Him. When? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 describes that. Micah describes this. The prophets describe this time when it's coming. Zechariah describes it. When Messiah comes and His feet touch down upon the Mount of Olives, and the Jews that have rejected Him, and they'll be in the city, and they'll be holding out against the foes, their foes, the Antichrist, and the nations against them, and they'll see Messiah, and they'll sing praise to Him. This psalm, prophetically, typically, looks to that day, and Israel is going to do this. But David is saying, all you fellow, all my fellow Jews, all fellow Israel, let's praise the Lord for my deliverance. But oh, how is it where puny David's experience becomes in comparison to this greater experience? He said, stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now, of course, in David's experience, he's saying that God has not rejected me, but by delivering me, He has confirmed His acceptance of me. David was God's anointed. Don't forget this. David had some special promises that no one has had. Of course, the greater promises have come to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. But David has some special promises. You are the anointed king over Israel, and while you're in exile, yet you're going to be king one day. And David is saying that God did not turn His back on me. And he's conscious of God's purposes in his suffering. It's almost an axiom in Scripture how, as to the important place, the indispensable place of suffering and the cross preceding the crown, that principle. Let me show you this principle in the life of Christ in Hebrews. It's mentioned in Hebrews 5:7. Now, this is true in David's life. We've been studying this on Wednesday night, so we're getting the historical aspect of it in a concentrated way. That it was necessary for David to flee from pillar to post, live from hand to mouth for all those years in the wilderness. You know why? God was teaching him something. He was teaching him lessons out there in the wilderness that he could never have learned anywhere else. Haven't we been seeing this on Sunday nights? God's given us a concentrated study of this very principle. What God had to do with Joseph, had to put him in a pit, then in prison, then he'd make him prime minister of Egypt. He did this with Moses. He's done this with all of his servants have had that period. All of his servants who've had impact for him have had to go through that period of training. That, as it were, that wilderness time. For you learn lessons in the wilderness that you can never learn in the banquet hall. You've got to have that. This was true in the case of Christ. And this is what's said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And it is related to David's experience, and that David's experience foreshadowed this. 5:7. In the days of his flesh, the days of Christ, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Is that Jesus Christ learned obedience. He obeyed the Father, learned obedience through the experience of the cross and the life that led up to the cross. That's a very important principle. It was true in David's life, ultimately true in the life of Christ. And if I may illustrate it before we leave it, because it's such an important principle, that we must pass through the waters of suffering in order to learn obedience to God and absolute dependence on Him. Indispensable principle. I could give my children, I don't teach Miriam and Eric, could never teach them obedience by giving them a box of quarters, saying, I command you to go to the 7-Eleven every day this week and next week and buy ice cream. I do not teach my children by commanding them to buy ice cream cones. Why? that's the natural way to go in life. But my children, like yours, will learn obedience by telling them things like, you need to cut the grass. Time to practice piano. Time to practice on your horn. Time to do your lessons. That's where they learn the obedience. Not in commanding the things that come naturally, but in commanding and expecting the things that don't come naturally. That was true in David's life. It was ultimately true here in the life of Christ. But what I'm building you up for is to show you that out of the suffering comes far-reaching advantages and benefits. This is what David is praising God for. Out of his experience will come worldwide advantages. How, David? Just because you almost got killed, God delivered you, and we are to think that because of this, we right now will be benefited from this? How, David? Because this psalm is prophetically typical of Jesus Christ. Watch it. He said, neither has he hidden his face from him. God didn't reject him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Do you notice something in these psalms? Do you notice the unique character of Hebrew poetry? One line says it, the next line will say it, in other words, you know what it is? It's the verbal way of producing a stereo effect. That's what Hebrew poetry does. It's particularly synonymous parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, you have this repetition of thoughts. Sometimes they are the same. It's the same thought, but in different words. That's what you have a lot of here. You can see it, can't you? He's not despised nor abhorred the affliction. Neither has he hidden his face from him. He's not saying something totally unrelated. He's saying the same thing, but in different words. That's, by the way, it's a key in understanding. Sometimes you won't understand line A. You read line B, it'll help you understand line A. One advantage of it. But this is stereophonic. And it's just giving us the beauty of the experience in Psalm. And in Psalm, verse 25, from thee comes my praise. David looks back to God and said, I can praise you because you enable me to praise you in the great assemblies before Israel. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Now, where does David get this paying of the vows? He gets it this way. Vows were not commanded in the Old Testament. They never commanded anywhere. But vows were taken more in the Old Testament than in New Testament times. There are some dispensational reasons for that. But vows were sometimes taken voluntarily. Like in this case, if you were in a tight spot, and David probably said something to this effect, God, you would deliver me from this and deliver me from the hand of Saul and from his men. I vow to you that when I go from here, I will offer a peace offering in the temple, and that I will give your praises to all Israel. Everybody's going to know about it. And, of course, what will come out of that sacrifice, he'll throw a meal, and if everybody come to that meal. So that's what's happened. This is described in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So after David was released, he brought a peace offering. Now, part of the peace offering was just went up in smoke. It would have smelled good, and it would have impressed you seeing it. But it was a peace offering showing that David had been delivered by God, and his way of expressing thanks. But part of the offering was kept. Part of the meat was kept, and it would be a meal. That's what he's describing here. So David is going to throw a banquet after he's delivered and offered his thank offering. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. In appreciation for the rescue, he then, after offering his sacrifice, he sends out invitations. Not to just wealthy folks, but he says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. I'm going to get a lot of poor folks in on this. All you folks who haven't had steak. All you folks who haven't had good lamb chops in a long time. I want you to come over to my place. Come over here. We're going to have a big meal. This was the result of this deliverance. So why are we here? Why are we getting this invitation? David is throwing this banquet so that you can eat part of this sacrifice that he has already offered in thanks to God. God has delivered him. Now that might strike us a little strange, but you know what? We would probably strike David as strange, because when you look in the Old Testament, that praise and thanksgiving invariably a public thing. Matter of fact, I see very little, if any, private, just purely personal thanksgiving. It seems to always be before the group, praising God with a song, praising God with a symbol, praising God together, praising Him before the group. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Now, this is what He's going to do. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Now, the King James here has what? The meek. And that you, in the margin of your Bible, it probably you see Matthew 5:5. The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, I'll show you why they've done that in just a moment. But look, those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now, that's the blessing of the host. It's like David standing up and he's saying, I want to bless all of you. God has rescued me from the hand of Saul. And as you eat this meal and drink this wine with me, he's saying, may your heart live forever. May you enjoy the blessings of God and be refreshed because of this meal. That's what David said. That really happened. But guess what? I've got to get you ready for this because the language really takes off. There's something that this prefigures. There's a greater meal. There's a greater eating that's to come. A living that's more than just physical refreshment. What is it in Messiah that this is typically prophetical of? What? I think beginning the one on the cross. I don't think the cross is really completely is out of the picture here at all. I think when our Lord, for instance, said to, in John 6, what did He say to do with Him? You've got to eat My flesh. You've got to drink My blood. Of course, those spiritually unenlightened people said, ooh, that's awful. They were only thinking of the material. But when He said, eat and drink Him, He said, you must believe in Me. You must accept Me. If this psalm was going through the mind of Christ on the cross, which I believe it was, for I see the first word and the last word in this psalm to have been in Christ's lips at the cross. If this psalm were going through His mind, what part of the experience of Christ on the cross could easily fit it in at this point? When He said, let your heart live forever. Was there anything Christ said, any of His sayings, of those seven sayings on the cross, anything where He communicated something to somebody? This day thou shalt be with Me in paradise. Why? Because that thief had eaten and lived. Eaten what? Now, physical food. His mouth was parched. He was starved. But he had eaten in that he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the ultimate fulfillment of it, of the experience. It happened in David's life. But when you look at our Lord on the cross and you see the psalm from, it's just like the line, the light coming through the diamond, you know, just picks up all these different lights. And there it is. The thief on the cross. Today you're going to be with Me in paradise. He's a believed. He had eaten in faith. Now you're ready. What's the language? He really breaks loose here. He said, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Now he's got, David's got this meal just going out. Everybody's in on this meal now. Well, you have to see it as being David's experience. True, it's a big banquet and a lot of people found out about it. And it was recorded in the annals of Israel's history, in the record of Scripture, and we're hearing about it. Well, listen, it's bigger than that. What do you think this is? All the families of the nations will worship before Thee. When? Verse 28 tells you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Now, there was David's kingdom. What would be David's kingdom? There was this earthly theocratic kingdom. The establishment of God's rule in this earth through Israel, through His king, David. But that's not the kingdom. That is in a limited sense, but it's prophetically typical of what? A greater kingdom. Do you know what we're into now? We've worked from the cross to the resurrection, to the blessing extending out to the Gentiles, to the Jews who acknowledge Christ as Messiah when He comes, and now we've walked into the millennium, and we're looking at the result of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is described in the Revelation. If the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking the picture of a great banquet feast in Jewish times and using it as a teaching mechanism to teach the unification when Christ takes the church and then the church meets all the believers from up from the earth, the tribulation saints and Jewish believers, And they'll all come together to meet when Christ comes down to the earth, and then they'll go on into the millennium, and then this banquet, this marriage supper, is just going to roll on 1,000 years. Talk about a wedding reception. That'll be one that won't quit. 1,000 years. And it, by the way, it's not going to be a typical wedding reception. This will be relaxed. And everybody is going to enjoy it. And the point is that everybody will enjoy the kingdom, the land. They will enjoy coming and going. The kingdom concept is taught so much in the Old Testament. We have more truth in the kingdom in the Old Testament than we do in the New. And all of the advantages of this kingdom, and David is, look how the ripple effect has taken place. He's got all the families of the nations will come. See, the Jews are going to be the means of bringing in the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, all believers, will pass through the turnstile and go into the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will be in Jerusalem, and the world, there will be praise of the Lord. There will be a literal temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be in it. He will be in the Holy of Holies. And there will be sacrifices that will be offered in this sense that they are for an atonement of sin, as Ezekiel tells us, but it all points to the actual physical presence of Jesus Christ right in the midst. And it says the land is going to blossom, and everybody's going to sit under his own fig tree vine, everybody under his own vine. Prosperity everywhere. This is the language that just, as when David wrote it, and still is today, it is just begging for fulfillment. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. That word, prosperous, some will like this because it gets in two groups here. He's using a contrast. He uses the word in the New American Standard has put this word prosperous in here. You'll notice in the King James, or if you have a marginal reading in your New American Standard, it says, this. Well, it doesn't. It translates this. Let me show you what the Hebrew says. Looks like that in the Hebrew. That's D-A-S-H-A-N. Dashan. Dashan means all the fat ones. Now we got to explain that. All the fat ones. Well, fatness is usually looked upon, at least in history, I guess this is the way other people might look upon us Americans, prosperity. But you don't see fat, starving people. And it's looked upon and it's translated properly, prosperous. But what he's saying is with this, the strong, the prosperous, they will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. These are the people who are frail and are weak. The weak and the strong, all kinds. And even he who cannot keep his soul alive, can't keep themselves alive, people who just live every day of their life and they can't make ends meet, but if they have trusted Jesus Christ, they're going to enjoy the millennium. Listen, friend, you may not have plans that are fulfilled in this life, and you may, and this is what the psalmist often, he cried out, especially Psalm 73, why do the wicked prosper? Here's the septuagintarian he's reached a ripe old age and he brags about his lifestyle. And he's ignored the Lord and the things of God. But he seems to be prosperous. He is prosperous in worldly standards. But yet the believer has a perspective that sits up above this and sees it all. And God does have something for his children that transcends time and rolls on through the millennium and forever. That's what the psalmist is looking on here. He says, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will proclaim his righteousness. In the kingdom they will come and pronounce that God is righteous. Yahweh is righteous in all the earth. And we'll be singing all these, maybe the Psalms, because that's inspired hymnology. A lot of our hymns we couldn't sing because the theology wouldn't be right. In the millennium we'll sing correct theology. We'll be singing these to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Now that Hebrew word there is interesting, the very last word in the Hebrew, and it is the word asa. If you were with us in our study of Genesis, you remember that this is one of the words that he says, and he did it, or he made the earth, describing creation. And this verb asa looks like this, A-S-A, asa. You'll notice the it is in italics. Do you see that in your translation there? He performed it. Some have said, we must render it, it is finished. It certainly is fitting. It certainly is fitting with what Christ has done on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. I believe this psalm was on the mind of Christ. He was probably working through these verses in his own experience. And though it was true in David's life, but yet on a small scale, but it's true in the experience of Christ on the cross in the greatest scale, the maximum degree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? To it is finished. The work of redemption is finished. You've ever had an automobile where you've locked the keys in the car? And now the older cars, they have the wing window. And if you could get it open, you could get your hand. If you got a scrawny wrist, man, you might could get it in there. You get the handle, you can open it up. We had this problem once when we were down in Daytona Beach, and something happened, and we locked the keys in the car. And so we were trying all this maneuvering to get it out. To reach inside the wing window and take the hand and finally get it, open the door. Now that is exactly what the cross and the resurrection have, if you hold them up together. The way, my friend, for you to get at the cross, you've got to come from the backside of the tomb and reach through to the cross side of the resurrection of the tomb. You've got to reach through with a hand of faith. And you've got to accept Jesus Christ, because his resurrection, the empty tomb, is that which you reach through to receive the cross. Because that resurrection, that empty tomb says something. That empty tomb says that this work is confirmed. It is successful. It is God's proof that everything that his Son said and did is true. Listen, my friend, you've got to cope with the resurrection. What's your answer? That tomb was empty. That tomb was empty, and it wasn't a stolen body. Jesus Christ is raised. What are you going to do about it? You just can't play like that some curiosity in history that you will hope will be explained somewhere along the line by scientists. No. That tomb is empty. What are you going to say about it? That tomb that's empty says this to you and to me. It said you had better reach through that empty tomb and out the resurrection side, and you'd better get over there and hold on to that cross, because that's the way for the resurrection to be significant for you and to keep you, to bring you into this great feast with God forever. But if you reject that empty tomb and you say, whatever they want to say about it, somebody stole the body, prove it. Men have tried to, and in the process have fallen on their face and believed, because they find it's incontrovertible evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised. He is alive, and that we must answer to him, either as our judge in reward or our judge in judgment. What will it be for you? Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. May I ask this question in closing? What difference has the resurrection made in your life? Is it simply some historical event? Or has it made a difference in your relationship to God and a difference in the way you live? My friend, the resurrection says this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Take that hot hand of the heart, faith, reach out through the empty tomb and receive Jesus Christ who hung on the cross for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can do that right where you sit, right in the quietness of this moment. Don't worry about the wording. Just put it in your own words. God read your heart, but you must realize that you're under the judgment of God, that Christ has borne your sin, he died in your place, and that you may receive Christ as your personal Savior from sin by believing on that finished work. It is finished, he said. You can't add anything to it. Not any good deeds, not church membership, not baptism. None of these things plus Christ will save you. It's Christ only. Receive him by faith. Reach out by the hand of faith and receive that eternal life. You can do that right where you sit, in your own heart, the quietness of these moments. If you make that decision, I would like to speak with you personally. If you want clarification on what you have thought about, what you have done, if you go to the room into the back of the auditorium, to my right and to your left, and sit at the table in there, someone will show you from the Word how to understand the decision that you've made. For further help, We have counselors who are prepared, ready to meet with you. You make your way very quietly. Don't allow the rush to get out to distract you from what the most important thing is. If you've never received Christ, we want you to know our Savior. Don't leave here without meeting someone, getting together with someone, settling this matter. If you have received Christ already, then express that fact to someone. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take the word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, will drive it home to hearts, bring those to a personal relationship with Christ who've never known Him, that they'll reach through that empty tomb and receive that Christ who's died for them. In whose name we ask it. Amen.